I would ask that you remain standing this morning for our reading of Scripture. We seek to show honor to the Lord and an acknowledgement that we believe that this is not the word of men, but it is the word of God. We find our Scripture this morning in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. We'll read down through verse 23. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Let us now hear and attend to the very word of God. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. Do you have goals in life? What are your goals? What is it you want to achieve? Do you have a sense of purpose? You know, over and over and over again, we find that there are those who, and perhaps we ourselves, have had self-centered goals and desires and purposes that we have sought to achieve, only to achieve them and to have a sense of hollowness and emptiness and dissatisfaction, to then feel that we've got to go on to something else. So really, what is our goal and purpose in life? We've been looking at what it means to be made in the image of God, what original sin has done to that original image of God, and then the incarnation of God's Son and the meaning of personhood. And we're searching the Holy Scriptures to find an answer ultimately to this question: what is my goal? What is my purpose? What is my reason for being? I think this is well put as we've been talking about timeless theological truth. Timeless theological truth is not limited to one age or to one culture, to one people in any place or time of the earth, but it speaks across the ages and speaks and resonates ultimately into the depths of the human soul. We find such a thing in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Remember, a catechism was simply a method of teaching by asking questions and giving answers. And the value of a catechism depends on how true it is. And its truth must be determined by its fidelity to Holy Scripture. So here we have from the Westminster Larger Catechism the very first question: what is the chief and highest end of man? Now remember, end, as it's used here, means purpose or goal. What is the chief and highest purpose or goal or realization, the reason for being for mankind, for humans? And then the answer is given, which I think is one of the most seminal and sublime statements to be contemplated in human language. Man's chief and highest end, his goal, his reason for being, is to glorify God and to fully enjoy God forever. Seminal in that that plants into our heart and acknowledges that witness and longing that is there, that nothing else will satisfy. As Augustine of old said, you made us, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. That's the goal. That's the reason for being. To find fellowship and to know the assurance that we are made accepted to the God who created us. To glorify Him. But it's not just in glorifying God, but to fully enjoy Him forever. Is God something you take delight in? Do you know the joy and the fellowship of the promises of God that not only extend in this life, but also keep your heart and mind in hope of the life to come? What is your reason for being? As we've been talking about the image of God and what that means, we look further at the Westminster Larger Catechism, going on down to question 17. We read, "How did God create man?" Now, once again, remember, man here is a generic term. It encompasses both men and women, male and female. Humans. How did God create humans? And this is what we read. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground and the woman of the rib of the man, endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls, made them after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and dominion over the creatures, yet subject to fall. Now, that answer sums up all that we've been talking about and looking at in these opening passages of the Holy Bible in Genesis. And as I've said to you before, I take this scripture as God's revealed truth. I do not try to in any way make it fit into presumptions or assumptions about science or about humanistic speculations relating to human origins. I take it as it is, the Word of God. I don't believe that this is a given to us as a myth. I believe it's given to us descriptively in ways that for us to understand that we were uniquely and directly and purposefully made by God. We didn't come by happenstance. This was not an accident of the cosmos. Matter is not eternal. God created out of nothing. And the ultimate in His creation was to make humans, originally Adam and Eve, to bear His image and likeness, not as gods, but as reflectors, as mirrors, as images of God, to bring glory to Him and to have fellowship with Him and to find their purpose, their enjoyment, and their fellowship, not only with one another, but with one another in terms of who God is and the fellowship they were to have with Him. So when we talk about what is our purpose, what is our goal, what is our reason for being, the short answer to that is God. God is our reason for being. What do we know and how do we understand who God is? We must look to His scriptures. The creation itself bears witness within our soul that there is a God. But it's the Holy Scriptures that reveal to us how we are to have fellowship with the God who made us. We learn what constituted the original Imago Dei, or the image of God, from scriptures revealing to us the restored image of God as the goal of redemption. When we read here in the opening passages of Genesis that God made man, male and female, after His own image and likeness, we talked about that last week, how that is not to be understood as an analysis that we try to analyze parts, as it were. That is a false view. We cannot compartmentalize what we are as humans, but rather we should see the wholeness and totality of our being in reference to God who made us. So it's by analogy, and we pointed out that there's a Trinitarian pattern that is revealed through Scripture in reference to our being made in the image and likeness of God. That's reflected here in this question and answer 17, when we're told that, for instance, God endued man and woman, Adam and Eve, with living, reasonable, and immortal souls. There's a Trinitarian pattern there. He goes on to say, after His own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Once again, there's a Trinitarian pattern there. And we pointed out how the emphasis here is on the wholeness and the completeness of what we were originally made to be. And how do we know this? Well, once again, we understand and we learn what constitutes the original image of God in humans from what the Scriptures reveal about what God is doing by restoring that image through the redemption. That's comprehensively what Christ has done for our salvation. And how it is that as we seek the understanding of personhood, who am I? What is my purpose and my existence, my reason for being? Ultimately, that is answered through the incarnation. Because it's through the incarnation that God redeems us to Himself and restores to us what was originally lost. And that is His fellowship, His likeness, His communion, and the assurance and peace and enjoyment of glorifying Him now and forevermore. These ideas that are expressed were not just made up haphazardly. As a matter of fact, we find them reflected in Scripture. The very statements from the larger catechism are based upon what Scripture reveals. And here are two of the examples that are used. Some of the Scriptures that are presented for explaining and defending that this is what the Bible teaches. So you can see the first one that I've given you is from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. There we read, "Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Excuse me. So when the catechism says that we were created in righteousness and holiness, it's not just making that up or coming to a consensus among theologians from 500 years ago. It's saying this is what Scripture teaches. And it's summing up that up and putting it into a question and answer form to help instruct. You can also see from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. "Put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." So from those two scriptures, by way of sample for what the Bible teaches, we read that the original image of God from our original creation, in the original creation couple, Adam and Eve, that they were created in fellowship with God as God's image bearers, and they were, in reference to this image, they had knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, we need to ask ourselves what that means. We turn to the scriptures, to these scriptures, and to these specific words that are used to gain a better understanding of what it means to be made in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The first one we find from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, which I just mentioned to you, knowledge. What does it mean that Adam and Eve, after the image of God, were created in knowledge or with knowledge? Now, this is from the Greek text. This is the word epignosin. It means full knowledge, to know thoroughly, to recognize a thing to be what it really is. Knowledge directed toward a particular object. And those are some of the ideas that are presented through the lexical studies that we have dealing with this one Greek word. Now, here's some more suggestion. I think it's very helpful. The compound epignosis can take on almost a technical sense for conversion to Christianity, to thoroughly know who God is as is revealed through Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. That's how we know who God the Father is. That epignosis, that thorough knowledge. And so as it's used in Scripture, it even stands for our conversion. There is a transformation that comes to our mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. So we're not saying, and please understand here, we're not saying that we are saved through some kind of secret knowledge, that we are in a secret society with secret handshakes and secret terminology, and that somehow this esoteric group has an in with God. No, what we're told is that God has made this known blatantly, like putting billboards on the side of the road or broadcasting through the airwaves. God is saying at times, even in the life of Jesus, an audible voice was heard from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." So time and again, God is not hiding this in a corner somewhere. God is saying, "This is what you need. This is who I am, that you may know me through my Son." And this is where we'll eventually get as we're talking about the importance and the centrality of the incarnation, that God the Son came in the likeness of our flesh, like us, the God-man. That's essential. It's necessary for our redemption and our restoration, because what was originally of the knowledge of God, to thoroughly know who God is and have fellowship with him that Adam and Eve had, was lost by original sin. That's why we are aimless. That's why we wander. That's why we feel unfulfilled. That's why we struggle with a sense of identity and purpose and try to find it in all kinds of other things. As has been well said, there is a God-shaped void in our soul that nothing else will fill. And so it is, the Bible says, we are lost. What a descriptive term. We are lost, wandering aimless in the world, and need of hope and direction and purpose and a sense of being. And that only comes through the epignosis, that only comes through the thorough knowledge of what God has done to save our lost souls through Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has accomplished. Interestingly enough, when we see this word used, this word epignosis, I think it is well borne out in a negative way in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. I've printed that out for you on your study notes this morning. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. And even speaking of rebellious human, fallen humans collectively. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. This is the word epigenosis, their thorough knowledge. Their knowledge that's directed toward a particular object. As they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So you can see there, what was the object of the knowledge that was being resisted and that was being suppressed and that is being denied even to our day? It's the knowledge of God. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God was not the source and the center focus and the one from whom truth was to be learned and known. But rather there was an attempt to separate ourselves and to continue to suppress and remove that knowledge of God from our conscience. Here is, I think, some good insight about this. The unbeliever seeks gnosis. You may have heard of that before. Gnosticism. We talked about it this morning, even in Sunday school. Even if we're not talking about formal Gnosticism as a religion, we can refer to the gnosis that humans seek to gain knowledge apart from God. So unbelievers seek gnosis, not epigenosis. He seeks knowledge in the abstract, not knowledge in relationship to the object known. Abstract knowledge is the attempt to interpret all things without reference to God. God is abstracted from reality, and things are interpreted not in terms of God, but in terms of themselves. Doesn't that describe the unbeliever in his rebellious resistance against God, in his war against the knowledge of God? He doesn't want to retain God in his thoughts. See, all facts are God facts. And what we're faced with is coming to that place of submission, surrender, and acknowledgement that even the fact of my being in existence is a God fact. Do you know yourself in terms and in purpose with God? Are you trying to know yourself apart from God? That's what the world says. Over and over again, the world says, find yourself, know yourself. Nobody can tell you who you are. You must find yourself. I have heard that as the basis for all kind of radical advice. Advice for spouses to leave their spouse and their families because they've got to find who they are. All kinds of experimentation with trying to determine who I am and finding purpose for my life apart from God, apart from God-interpreted facts, and in rebellion against the witness within our own soul that we are God's and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in Him. Now, I think it's interesting to point out, as we read even this morning in Genesis chapter 2, that one of Adam's duties and delights was to name created animals by interpreting them in relationship to his full knowledge of God. This was something that God gave as a duty to Adam, but also as a delight. That God brought these creatures that he had made to Adam to see what Adam would call them. And whatever God, Adam called them was their name. And we need to understand here that this was not like you and I name our pets. Like we name the kitty Fluffy, we name the dog Spot. But rather, as God's vicegerent, as one in communion with God, Adam was to look and he was able, with that knowledge of original creation, to see through and to see thoroughly what these things were in God's vast ordered creation. And he was able to name them after the mind of God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? So in tune and in communion with God was Adam that he was able to speak God's thoughts after him and to call these creatures what they were as they bore out God's original design. That just overwhelms me. I like to just think about that. And I think it's also telling that in verse 23 of chapter 2, that after God had made woman, and he made her His image and likeness, along with man, Adam. And he made her distinctly and differently than he made Adam and than he made the other creation. And then Adam identifies and calls her woman and the mother of all living. And again, Adam is able to recognize in Eve that which was comparable to himself, unique
and ordered by God, and of which nothing else can take its place. Now, next week, we're going to talk more about what it means to be made male and female originally, and what the Bible teaches about that, and how confused it is in our day, and how oftentimes we take human and worldly thoughts about that, even in our dissatisfaction and even in our disgust with many of the confusions and perversions that are represented in our culture. But we should be thinking in a Christian way. We should be thinking according to the Bible. We should be moved beyond disgust and hatefulness to compassion and pity and an awareness of original order and beauty and creation and what God intended and how it is people are lost. Some are lost and seeking their purpose and their identity and their sense of being in very perverse and crooked ways. And we need to have compassion, the compassion of the gospel. Others, the Bible says, are so much given over to reprobation as if their conscience was cauterized and seared and was grown over with a scar so that they are past feeling and past acknowledging or understanding these things. This is deep stuff. This is very deep contemplation. But it goes to the core of who we are. And I believe it is the message that must be heralded in reference to God's grace and salvation. That we find ourselves, our true meaning and our purpose for being when we look outside of ourselves, outside of our world, and we look to God who made us. And He tells us that He has come into our world so that it's not a game of hide and seek with Him, but that He may be truly known. And we may be truly saved. So we've talked about what it means to be made in the image of God with thorough knowledge of who God is originally. Now we look at what it means to be made in the image of God with that righteousness and holiness that is true. And this comes from the passage in Ephesians chapter 4. The word righteousness is dikaios or dikaiosune. It means just, upright, as opposed to fallen down. The quality of being equal to the standard of justice. And this may relate to being equal to a legal standard of justice, legal as opposed to illegal, a moral standard of justice, moral as opposed to immoral, or a theological standard of justice. What is, according to God, right and true, or what is false and untrue, as reference to, as we said earlier, all facts being God's facts. Now, according to Greek culture, this righteousness, this standard of justice, was mainly a social virtue. But for the New Testament, as we read the Scriptures of God, it is essentially a religious virtue. It's a virtue that has to do with believing and how what we believe is identified, a system of beliefs. In other words, this quality of being equal to the standard of justice is not man-centered, but God-centered. When we talk about justice or righteousness in its theological meaning, it has to do with being God-centered. What God said is just. What God says is true. What God says is right. What God says is upright. And there again, this brings us to that question about fallen and rebellious humans who want to go about trying to establish their own standard of what is upright and what is just and what is man-centered, what is human-centered, what is self-centered. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me how to be. You've probably heard that. You may have even uttered those words. If not verbally, you've perhaps uttered them in your own conscience at times. When will we learn and understand that God's standard of what is just and right is the best and the only standard by which we can find true meaning and satisfy the longing of our soul? But the thing we struggle against is that we are not able. We are not capable. We cannot measure up to God's standard on our own. And you see, that's where the conflict comes in. Because we have to die to self and acknowledge that God must do what we cannot do for ourselves, and that God did what we could not do for ourselves. As ugly and horrific as it is, Jesus died on the cross. Of necessity, not as a moral example, not to say to us that you need to live a life of sacrifice,
Jesus died on the cross to remove our guilt and God's judgment against us because he lived equal to God's standard of what's right. Jesus didn't go about and say, well, this is what I think's right. Jesus said, this is what God said is right. And Jesus fulfilled that standard. He lived in agreement with that standard. He equaled up to that standard. But then he voluntarily gave himself up. The just for the unjust. Jesus is just. We are unjust. Jesus is right. We're not right. Jesus is holy and acceptable and fully equal to God's standard. And we're not. We're lost and undone and full of corruption and fallenness. And in short, the Bible says we have missed the mark of God's righteousness. We are sinners. And I know that's offensive. It's offensive to the world. It's offensive to my pride. It's offensive to my self, sense of self-being, because it says to me that I'm not as good as God. But you know what? In the depths of my soul, in the deep night of honesty, I have to agree with it. I may put up a front. I may argue against it. I may live as if it's of no account. But in the quiet, dark moments, I know that it's true. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, this word for righteousness and the word for holiness are identified with truth as revealed in Jesus, who is the Anointed One, the Christ of God. If you were to read that passage, and perhaps you'll go back and read it this week, but when he comes up to chapter 4 and verse 24, where he talks about this righteousness and holiness of the truth, or true righteousness and true holiness, if you'll go back a few verses, back up to verse 20 and following, you'll see that he says, this is how we have learned who Christ is, if we have learned the truth as it is in Jesus. You see, this is how we see ourselves. This is how we see what we ought to be. This is what is presented to us by the incarnation and the restoration of the image of God in us through redemption. That God is recreated and making in us what was lost by Adam and Eve originally. And now what is restored in Jesus and what is bringing me to a thorough knowledge, to a true righteousness and a true holiness. Because what Jesus is, so I am to be. God is working in me a restoration. God is working in you, if you're a believer, a restoration to the image of Christ, better than the image of Adam. For Adam and Eve, this meant having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. That's one of the things we read in the answer to the catechism question. And also it's found in Romans chapter 5, as well as elsewhere through Scripture, that yes, Adam and Eve in their original creation had the law of God written on their heart, and they had the power to fulfill it. You see, as God originally created them, they were able to do all that God required of them. And they were able to do it as a delight. They were able to do the will of God and to delight in the will of God and the fellowship that they had with God. What did they not have? Guilt and shame. They had knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, this word holiness, as it's used in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, is a curious word. Hostios. It's not the word that we typically find, hagios, and I don't want to confuse you with all that. But anyway, there's words that are used in Scripture, and the one that we're more accustomed to, for instance, when we talk about the Holy Spirit or holiness, we're often thinking about the word that means separation, sanctity, being set apart to, consecration, and that basic idea of separateness as it relates to God's holiness, that God is altogether other, that God is holy, that God is separate from sin. God is separate from his creation as well. God is uncreated. So very often that's the word that we think about, but that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here in Ephesians 4:24 has a limited use in the New Testament, and it means dutiful, devout, purity. The idea seems to be not the transcendent quality of separateness as God's holiness, but rather the ability to please God by duty, by devoutness, by purity. The emphasis is on the ability to please God. And Adam and Eve were originally created with the ability, with this kind of holiness, they were able to do and to please God according to God's will. Once again, we said God wasn't playing a game of hide and seek with them. Adam and Eve tried to play that game when they violated and disobeyed and rebelled against God. But it wasn't so with God. And so they were able to do all that God required. This is one of the wonders when we look into the original creation of what record we have in Scripture, that they were made with the law of God written in their heart, and they fully had the power to do all that God required of them. Adam and Eve were to demonstrate this through the dominion mandate, as recorded in chapter 1 and verse 28. They were to subdue the earth. They were to have dominion over it. They were to extend the garden. I don't know how carefully you've read in the opening chapters of Genesis, but this is one of the duties that God gave them. That within that walled garden, the Garden of Eden, God gave them a duty and responsibility that would be a delight. That they were to take that garden and they were to press and to extend its boundaries. They were to claim God's earth. Now, think about this. This is before sin. This is before the fall. This is before there was anything relative to their rebellion that affected the whole world. So they had a world-encompassing duty, a responsibility, and a joy. What it must have been like to have been a part of that pristine original creation. And how they were able to serve God and to be God's representatives on earth. And they were to carry forth God's plan in that they were to make the world the garden of God. I just think those are such remarkable and wonderful things. And we must be careful that we don't go too far afield and begin to speculate about those things. We have to stick to Scripture. But we do know that this was what God commissioned them to do. And in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, they were able to do and to fulfill and to find their fulfillment in fellowship with God and in doing what God set before them. So when we talk about the original image of God in Adam and Eve, that it was in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, we need to understand that it was that without guilt and shame, because God had prohibited from them the knowledge of good and evil. And as we go on in the study, we're going to talk about what were the effects of original sin. What were the effects of original sin upon this knowledge, righteousness, and holiness? And what is it that guilt and shame brought with the knowledge of good and evil? And how did that affect the original image of God? And then, of course, that will compel us to look more closely at the incarnation, and then from the incarnation to understand what it means to have personhood in Christ in relationship to God. I want to conclude this morning. I have a quote that I think is very worthwhile. It comes from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Preface to Paradise Lost. If you remember John Milton's famous epic poem, Paradise Lost. And I think that C.S. Lewis's thoughts and muses about this are very helpful to us. So I just ask you to follow through as I read it. And then I hope that you'll take these things with you into the coming weeks and pray about them, think and meditate on them, and search out the Scriptures for what they have to tell us. Here's what Lewis mused about from Milton's Paradise Lost. Quote, "I had come to the poem associating innocence with childishness. I had also an evolutionary background which led me to think of early man, or early men, and therefore a fortiori the first men, as savages. The beauty I expected in Adam and Eve was that of the primitive, the unsophisticated, the naif. I had hoped to be shown their inarticulate delight in a new world which they were spelling out letter by letter, to hear them prattle. Not to put too fine a point on it, I wanted, as Adam and Eve, or an Adam and Eve, whom I could patronize. And when Milton made it clear that I was not to be allowed to do anything of the sort, I was repelled. These expectations of mine were due to my refusal to suspend my disbelief, to take seriously, at least till I had finished the poem, the assumptions on which it is based. The whole point about Adam and Eve is that, as they would never but for sin have been old, so they were never young, never immature or undeveloped. They were created full grown and perfect.
Adam was, from the first, a man in knowledge as well as in stature. He alone of all men has been in Eden, in the garden of God. He walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. He was endowed, says Athanasius, with a vision of God so far reaching that he could contemplate the eternity of the divine essence and the cosmic operation of his word. He was a heavenly being, according to St. Ambrose, who breathed the ether and was accustomed to converse with God face to face. His mental powers, says St. Augustine, surpassed those of the most brilliant philosopher as much as the speed of a bird surpasses that of a tortoise. And so ends the quote by C.S. Lewis, but one that is very pithy and I think deserves our consideration, because I think we too often come to this story in the book of Genesis as if it were a fable or a fairy tale. We come with our sophisticated assumptions, thinking that, well, we know it's the Bible and we have to accept it as such. But can we really believe that this is how God did things? And we associate innocence with childishness. And we think of Adam and Eve as being, as it were, primitive, unsophisticated, naive, and like a kid in a candy store going bonkers over everything that God created. And yet we're told, no, that's not the way it was at all. Because they were created after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, with the law of God written upon their heart and power to fulfill and do all that God required and to enjoy doing it by delighting in God's fellowship. Does that begin to indicate to you what was lost? Does it begin to suggest to you how far we've fallen? The enormity of the fall is represented by the wonder and the majesty of the incarnation and what Jesus Christ has undone that Adam did. And we'll go there in the coming weeks.